Well, good evening. Some of you are looking at that legal-sized paper there and wondering, where did this come from? And I should have just went ahead and copied the front page of that book on the back of it, but anyway. So if you want to mark on that sheet, maybe on the back or somewhere where you can notice it, it's coming from the Andrews Commentary. So that big legal sheet that you got that talks about the 24 elders is coming from this book. I was going to try to make a two-pager, but the legal thing came out like this and actually made it into one page. So if you want to mark down Andrew's Bible Commentary, and the year is 2022 is when it came out. It's actually now being circulated more since 2022, but that's the publisher of that. And Andrews has a whole website where you can go to and get professional journal articles. These are articles that are reviewed, peer-reviewed, and a lot of these authors are also with the Society for Biblical Literature, which is interdenominational, but they, at Andrews, have their own journal as well. And this is actually a part of a two-volume set. This is a New Testament volume. There's an Old Testament volume. And years ago, we used to have a really big commentary set, and they've actually condensed it down and put a lot into a small space with these two volumes. So this is volume two of the Andrews Bible Commentary, and it's published in 2022. And I think you don't have the page numbers because it looks like I cut them off. That was on page 1950, the 24 elders, over to page 1951. But I wanted to read some of that with you and just see if you had any questions after we had finished it. And some of you may be like, this is a little bit too much depth. Others would be like, well, I needed to hear that. It says, while the possibility that the elders were heavenly figures who had representative function, I'm just reading that column over there, as members of the heavenly council cannot be excluded completely, there are several arguments for identifying them as glorified human beings. First, the title elders in the Bible is used always for humans. So if you were to take and do a search for elders, you would find it's applying to human beings throughout the Bible. That's their first information they give. They sat on thrones as human overcomers are promised. Remember Revelation 3, that if you overcome, you will sit on the throne? In contrast to angels who always stand in God's presence. They appeared in the vision wearing white robes, the attire of God's faithful people, and it gives you Revelation 3, Revelation 6, Revelation 7. The crowns on their heads were victory crowns, or Stephanoi. You also find that in chapter 2 and chapter 3. And if you compared that to James chapter 1, you would find that those of us who overcome temptation are given the Stephanos, the crown of life. The crowns on their heads were victory crowns. John presents their symbolic number as consisting of two sets of 12. He later depicts the New Jerusalem as having 12 gates named after the 12 tribes of Israel. We'll talk more about them tonight, and 12 foundations named after the 12 apostles, and that gives you the reference. The 24 elders in the vision could thus represent God's people from both the Old and New Testament, the church in its totality. So it has a symbolic nature, but also has specific things. Now look at this. In the Old Testament temple, there were 24 divisions of priests who took turns in the temple services, and there's the reference. Each division had a leader, and in Jewish tradition, the chief priests were called elders. So you had these divisions. And one of the clear examples of this in the Gospels is the Gospel of Luke, when John the Baptist's father was in there according to his division, right? And he was ministering in the temple, and the angel appears, tells him he's going to have a son in his old age, and, you know, he goes quiet and silent after that. That's a whole another story. So that's an example of the divisions being carried out. Also, when the Good Samaritan story is told, you have the priest coming back to Jericho. Jericho was one of the places where the priests actually lived, and their divisions were sent over to Jerusalem. So you have these divisions of priests, and the leaders were called elders. So as you're putting this together, you can kind of see where this is going. Throughout Revelation, the activities of the 24 elders are presented as continuous worship, resembling the work of the priests in the earthly temple, who continually kind of promoted the worship of God. The 24 elders had never before been mentioned in any biblical record of visions of the throne of God. This indicates that when John saw them, they were a new group. How do we know that? We compared Ezekiel's vision, remember, to Revelation's vision, and there was a difference there. There were no elders in Ezekiel's vision, but now in Revelation, there are elders. So something has taken place for that to be added to it, to what they're saying. They must have arrived shortly before the scene was set up, or sometime, of course, at the time of John when he had this vision. If the view that they were humans is correct, then they were most likely the ones raised from the dead at the time of Jesus' death. Paul states that when Jesus ascended to heaven, he took a host with him, Ephesians 4. It is therefore possible that the 24 elders ascended with Jesus as the representatives of humanity. Paul also calls the ones who, this idea of the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead. So you have that information there on the elders. You also have a little couple of side articles here about the door in the heavenly throne room, the throne of God, and what heavenly worship, and the four living creatures. There's more information about them there too. So you notice how concise that is. That's a whole bunch of information just on one legal sheet of paper. And they give you all those Bible references so you can look it up. That's why I like this one. And it's written in a way that really is almost conversational, that as you're reading through it, like I was reading through the Gospel of Luke, and it almost told the story like a narrative rather than a commentary, and I really enjoyed that. So this has come out recently, and for those of you who shop at the Adventist Book Center in Portland, those are on sale right now. So that's what I had for that. Any questions on the 24 elders? I guess if you have questions, you can go on the internet and look it up just as much as I can. But that's some of the general information. Mm-hmm. So it's the Andrews Bible Commentary, published in 2022. This is the New Testament one. So that's a lot of information packed into such a small volume, isn't it? Every page I turn, it's like that. All right. Any other questions about that? Well, welcome tonight. Glad you're here. We're going to continue on with the Lamb and the 144,000. And before we do, we're going to have our theme song that we begin with every night. Welcome. God bless you. Father in heaven, we're grateful that the world around us could ask a question like that. Is somebody even worthy? Is somebody whole? We found that there is one person that has lived in this world, that has been one of us, and is still interceding on our behalf, and that is Jesus. And so, Father in heaven, we're grateful that you sent him, that you loved us so much that you gave your only begotten Son for each one of us, and that tonight as we look at the 144,000, great multitude, your people in general, that there's one characteristic above all, that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Guide us to see that clearly tonight, and guide us to see the direction you have us to go, each one of us in different situations in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So after this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that no wind should blow on the earth, or on the sea, or upon any tree. And I saw another angel ascend from the sun rising, or the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a great voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea. That's those ones up there. Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. This is page one of your handout for tonight. And some key points there. It mentions the four winds. A lot of different ideas about this, but as we look in the book of Revelation itself, the idea of winds emerge, but we go elsewhere in the Bible, and elsewhere in the Bible you can find this is one of those allusions that's pointing you back to somewhere else. Amos talks about it representing warfare, and in particular, great human disaster. And so, Revelation is pointing out that this great human disaster is coming in the future. It's not something that Revelation spends a lot of time on as far as here in this chapter, but it will be a complete disaster before it's all said and done in this world. And yet, God is holding that back. He says the four corners, it's not just a localized disaster, it's the four corners of the earth, that's the four points of the earth. And that's the place that God gathers all of his people back from in Zechariah. The other night we were looking at the horsemen and we were comparing it to the Old Testament. And in Zechariah's time, God wanted to reestablish the true worship of God, but he had to hold in check the powers and kingdoms of this earth. And so he sent the horsemen. Well, eventually, after all that takes place, God gathers back his people. He wants to gather them from the whole earth. And so God is holding back destruction And the things that we see right now are nothing compared to the complete destruction that will take place. He's holding it back so he can have a complete gathering of all of his people. That's his goal. The seal, we're going to talk more about this later, but for now, it's a mark that identifies God's people as true worshipers of him. It involves the Holy Spirit guiding us into all truth, that when God reveals something to us, we then say, oh, I'll think about that and go think about it later, right? No, we say, God, I'm open to being led by your Spirit. Ephesians 1 says that when we have that type of willingness to be led by the Holy Spirit, it's a seal. It's a seal for the day of redemption. And so this seal is mentioned here in brief. Later on, we're going to find that it's going to be mentioned in more detail. But for now, what is God doing? He sees this destruction that's going to come in the world, not because he himself is doing it. He's actually holding it back. And then, at some point, he's wanting to gather his people. It all will let loose, but his people will be sealed and ready for that day. And that's what I want to be. I want to be ready for that day. I want to be ready every day. Somebody once asked a preacher, well, what should I do if Jesus is coming today or tomorrow? The preacher said, or they asked him what he would do differently if he knew that Jesus was coming today or tomorrow, and the preacher said, nothing. Because he already had that relationship with Jesus to the point where what Jesus told him to do today, he's going to do today. And if Jesus showed up today, he would be ready for that day. And we need to have that same readiness, that same relationship with Jesus. So that way, whatever happens, because we're not promised another day, are we? Things can happen. Things can change. So what is our heart like today? Because what our hearts and our decisions are like today will be sealed, so to speak, in that day. We go on here and we go from the horsemen then that we looked at before to the four winds and then on to this scene. And here it says, I heard the number of them that were sealed, 144,000 sealed out of every tribe of the children of Israel. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, all of them. You had these different tribes and they were had 12,000 that were sealed, 12 tribes, 12,000. What's interesting is, by the time John writes this down, Jerusalem is already destroyed. The tribes of Israel already are literally, the physical Jews are already scattered. And some tribes, as far as we know at that time in history, and definitely later on in history, are totally wiped out. So, here we are reading this today, and really there's not all these tribes even still in existence of the Jewish people. So is it talking literal or not? And after I saw these things, and after these things I saw, so I heard the number, and then look, he looks to see what it is, and he sees this. And behold, a great multitude, which no man could number, out of every nation and of all the tribes and peoples and tongues. So he goes from hearing to seeing, and it looks to me like it's a lot more than 144,000. Doesn't it look to you like that? So we know from this that more than 144,000 are saved. That's clear, isn't it? It's more than 144,000 that are saved. That's a relief, isn't it? Because then you don't have to figure out if you're meeting that, if you're on that number. I remember standing over at the Myrtle Creek Church when I was a new believer, standing with somebody else who was really excited about the end of the times, things that were taking place, and they said, I hope I'm one of the 144,000. And then I was standing with that same person, and we were out at Hemlock Lake, and we looked up and we saw the stars, and we saw Orion's Nebula, and he was talking about how God could come at some point, and he says, I just hope that I'm one of those 144,000, that I'm safe to save type of thing. Well, here, there are more than 144,000 that are saved, because you have this great multitude that nobody can number, and this is an ultimate fulfillment of Abraham's promise, where he was told that your descendants will be like the sands on the seashore, that all of these nations of the earth will be blessed. Why? Because the Messiah would come through his family line and would save the nations, not just 144,000, but all nations. Revelation 14 says the gospel goes to all nations. This whole huge revival takes place around the world, and God gathers them all, from every nation, tribe, and tongue. And so when you see the I heard, I saw, you have to ask yourself, is it just what this part of the picture that I should focus on, or the whole part of the picture, the whole totality of it? And when it's coming to the idea of salvation, it's more than 144,000 that are ultimately saved from the earth. Standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes, This is the great multitude is talking about. Palms in their hands, their cry with a great voice saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne, to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around about the throne and about the elders and the four living creatures. That's the ones we looked at before. That's the cherubim. These are the ones we just had that article about. And they fell before the throne on their faces and they worshiped God. So these individuals are in white robes. These aren't angels. This great multitude are individuals who have been saved by Jesus. This is who this is talking about. And they say, "Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power." Amen, yes. "And might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen. And one of the elders answered, said unto me, These that are arrayed in white robes, who are they? Whence come they? Where do they come from? And I said unto them, My Lord, you knowest. And he said to me, These are they that come out of the great tribulation, and they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." True followers of Jesus. You have things in your life. I have things in my life. Do you know how to wash them in the blood of the Lamb? It's a saying. It's something that Christians sometimes throw out there. It's rather simple, really. Take your problem and then go back into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in your Bible, and look at what Jesus did in his life to face that very problem of yours. Look and see how in Matthew 26, he took on himself the weight of sins, your sins, my sins. It almost kills him. And before he even gets to the cross, he decides, whether this kills me or not, I'm going forward with it. That's the overcomer that we're talking about. That's the one who can help you with your every situation, your every problem that you have, and every problem that I have. That's the one this is talking about. And so then we get over to where he dies for us, where he chooses to end his life. He says, basically, it is finished. He breathes his last. He himself said, "I lay down my life so I can take it up again." So we go to that episode, and we realize that sin or that problem that easily besets us and holds us down, that seems like it just keeps coming back, that certain temptation, it's already been paid for. It's already been taken care of. And that's what it means by washing ourselves in the blood of the Lamb. It's not like you're literally getting out some lamb blood, right? That's gross and gruesome. And it's not like you've got to literally sacrifice animals anymore, because once and for all, Jesus has died. It is finished. So you take that and you put it in the context of really what it is, and it's taken care of. It's already been paid for. And not only that, it doesn't end in death. Jesus was resurrected, and he can give you power right now. So these individuals have that type of experience. Why can't we begin having that experience right now? Don't wait for a tribulation to come along. Have it right now. They're before the throne of God. They serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on the throne shall spread his tabernacle over them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun strike upon them, nor any heat. For the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne shall be their shepherd and shall guide them unto fountains of waters of life, and God shall wipe away every tear from their eyes. Isn't that interesting? He's the Lamb and he's the shepherd and guides them to waters of life. Do you know why sheep, in Psalm 23, it mentions the Lord is my shepherd. He leads me beside the still waters. If you've worked with sheep, you know why that needs to take place. If you've had sheep, you've ever watched them go up to the drinking trough, right? And they stick their nose in almost? Why do they do that? In fact, I watched them when we first had sheep. They did that. They went like that, and they were surprised. It's like they couldn't see where they were putting their nose. And that's exactly the point, isn't it? Their eyes are kind of on the side to watch out for predators and such, and so their vision in front is not that good. It's more of a periphery vision, and so they go like that, and that's how you understand Psalm 23. If the shepherd did not guide them to that still pool of water, there's a chance they wouldn't drink the water, because think about it. You basically got to fill it with your nose. And imagine it's churning and all of that and streams running fast. They're not going to drink from that. So the psalmist and here point out that Jesus leads us to exactly the source that we need that will literally sustain our lives, and that's himself. He's the Lamb. He knows what we're going through. He's been a sheep like us, so to speak, but he's also the shepherd. He knows how to lead us and to guide us. So there's lots of speculation on 144,000, but what I would like to do is list characteristics that are clear and then leave the speculation to you to do at home on your own, right? So I'm gonna give you clear indicators of what they are like, and you will see yourself in them already. Once you know that it's pointing to Jesus, you will see them. So here's something I put together. And what all I did was I took, looks like that's not even in there, is it? It's a newbie. All right. So you hear the number of 144,000. You might want to take a picture of this because it's not in your notes as far as I can tell, is it? No. It's not there. So you hear the number, and yet you see a great multitude. You have, from the tribes of Israel, the 144,000, and they have a message to every nation. In fact, later on, when we see the 144,000 concept again, we see it in Revelation 14. That's a message to all the nations. Then you have a great multitude from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Some people wonder if the 144,000, they're some kind of messengers from God at the end of time, and God uses them to then evangelize the whole world. That is one theory that's out there. The Bible really doesn't speculate a whole lot on the 144,000. You have a couple mentions, but the emphasis is not on their number. It's not really even on who they are. It's on who they follow. They follow the Lamb. And so they're arrayed in white robes over here in the great multitude. Over here, that's not mentioned. The 144,000 sing a new song before the throne. These sing a salvation song before the throne. The 144,000 are purchased from the earth. That means they need Jesus just as much as the great multitude. These come out of a great tribulation. They serve at the throne, temple, day and night. The tabernacle is spread over them. I'm just rehashing what we just read. They hunger and thirst no more. The sun will not strike them. These follow the Lamb and not the prostitute. These follow the Lamb as well. Do you see the significance? They're followers of Jesus. They don't drink wine of fornication. They drink the water of life over here. And then over here, the great multitude is told that God will wipe away all of their tears. But what if you're one of the 144,000? You don't get your tears wiped away, right? So you see that there's similarities, but there are clear differences as well. But notice, they both do this, don't they? They both follow the Lamb. They both try to understand who Jesus is and what he's teaching and follow what Jesus is revealing to them, even if others are going against that. And so there's kind of what I did is I just took the chapter we had here and I compared it to the other parts of Revelation, and that's kind of a summary slide. So there's not enough evidence to say they're the same in every respect, is there? Because if you compare them, it looks to me like there's a little bit of a difference, if not a big difference. But also, I wonder if there's some symbolism. Because 144,000, it says he looked, like for instance here, and there was a lamb, and yet the lamb was standing on Mount Zion. Would you say that's literal, that Jesus is literally a hamartion, a lamb standing on Mount Zion? No, we would say that's symbolic. In fact, as we look at chapter 1 of Revelation, it says that this was sent and signified or symbolized. So there was a reason for that. Not only because the Romans in the first century, they didn't want them to know about all the hidden messages about Rome and eventually the religious political power of Rome, but it's also symbolic because that stands out in this whole storyline. But also, this symbol was already in place in John's day. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And he's standing on Mount Zion. And with him are 144,000. So we know this is symbolic, right? We know that that's symbolic. And we know that there's more than 144,000 that are ultimately saved. But that doesn't mean this group doesn't have some special function. So the Lamb is a symbol for Jesus. We know that, right? That's clear. The Mount Zion is a symbol for his church. You compare that to Hebrews 12. It says the church of the firstborn. And that's Jesus' church. That's Mount Zion. So then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb standing on Mount Zion. And here it is all together. 144,000 who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads. The name concept. I will change your name. That signifies a change of character, a change of who you are from the deepest, inmost parts of who you are. And that's why God gives you a new name. He gives me a new name. I don't know what my name is. I know what it is now. It's an unusual name. Murray, it means of the sea. And I'm like, where is that in the Bible? The sea of glass. Look, I'll take that right there, right? Of the sea of glass, because there's going to be no more sea once Jesus comes, right? There may be these oceans or these lakes and such, but no more huge seas because of what happened at the flood. So we have this new name that the Father knows, and they give us that name. So that's an experience of all Christians. They have their Father's name as well. But notice it says to the church, I will write on him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which is coming down out of heaven from my God, and I will also write on him my new name. Is this just 144,000 who have that experience? No. God's church as a whole has that experience. I watched as he opened the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. Every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. A lamb having wrath? I mean, that almost doesn't seem like it's a legit experience in real life, because lambs may get mad and may butt you or something like that, but they're wrath of a lamb. Well, this is talking about how the one who died for you is actually a coming king, and for those who are not on his side at that point, who are actually enemies against him and against his people, there is judgment at that point. But notice it asks the question, who can stand? And then I saw another angel coming out from the east, having the seal of the living God. He called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and sea, basically, do not do it until God's people are sealed. So do you notice the saw and heard language? Or other times you hear something and you see something different? Usually what you see, or what comes after what you heard, clarifies what you heard. So if you hear that there is the line of the tribe of Judah, and you turn and you see a lamb, it's the same, isn't it? So watch out when you see the herd and saw, or the saw and herd. Whichever way it goes, you're going to be looking at an equation there that says this is talking about the same type of subject here. And so do not harm the land or the sea or the trees till we put a seal on the foreheads. Then I heard the number, there's that herd, 144,000 from Judah, Reuben, Gad, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. Interesting, isn't it? There's some interesting things about this. If you compare that list to Exodus, there are some interesting comparisons to be made. Here, we'll put the comparison up on the screen. All right, get a little bit faster there. There we go. So do you notice over here in this list in Exodus that Reuben is the firstborn? So then why do we have over here Judah as the firstborn? Well, something has happened, shifted, hasn't it? The lamb the line of the tribe of Judah has become the lamb, and he's going to become the coming king. He's been a lamb, but he's going to be a coming king. Sorry, it's been a long day. So that's interesting, and it's only because of Jesus that Judah even takes that position. Because if you read the story of Judah, Judah went out to find a prostitute, by the way. I don't know what motivated him to do that, but he went out to find a prostitute, and instead his daughter-in-law dressed up like a prostitute because he wouldn't give his son to... Anyway, the whole situation, and you think to yourself, that Judah? Like, that's not like some lion or conquering king. It's a disgrace. And so why did he get the firstborn type of status as we get down to Revelation? It has nothing to do with him. In fact, as you read through Genesis and you end, he's called, there's a lion that comes out of Judah kind of thing, but he is not the conquering lion. It's only because of Jesus that he has this status in the list here in Revelation. It gives us hope, doesn't it? Jesus can change our lives and give us this type of status. And then Dan over here is crossed out, and Manasseh is there. And what's interesting about that is Manasseh, you're looking at some individuals who, let me go back up there. Manasseh, really though, where did he come from? So he would be called a Gentile, right? Or someone of the nations, not of Israel. So what kind of list do we have here then? A very inclusive list. A list of people who are saved because of what Jesus has done for them. People from all nations are included in this list. And the goal is to show you that it's only because of Jesus that we're even standing there. That's how we stand. And so after this, I looked, or I saw, and there before me was a great multitude. So he hears that number, and any Jewish person who knew that part from Exodus would say, well, wait a minute. Things aren't quite the way they were written, are they? It's not in the same order as I learned when I was growing up. And then he looks and he sees this great multitude that no one could count from every nation, tribe, people, and language. These in white robes, who are they? Where do they come from? And he said, these are those who come out of the great tribulation. This is kind of a summary of where we've been. This is what we call repetition and enlargement, by the way. So we have kind of a summary at the beginning. Now we're going in detail and re-summarizing it for you. So this really is a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, that people would be saved, a great multitude would be saved, because this is what it said. The Lord said to Abram, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone could count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. The 144,000 then are the final fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, that God is going to have a people from every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, every language group that exists at that time are going to be part of his people. It's a totally inclusive promise. And they are also the final gathering of God's people to himself in Christ. And if we take it literal, well, there could be, like in Noah's day, there were people, a little number of people left when the flood came, right? We know that. It could be literal. It could be that, but most likely, as we consider that, we have to also say, but they're not the only ones that are saved. That's very clear from the Bible. So when I am lifted up, Jesus said, I will draw all men to myself. All anthropos, every human being has a chance to come to Jesus, no matter where they're from, no matter what their background, regardless of what nation they come from, all nations. So Jesus will rule his nation again, and it will be on earth. Of course, there's a lot of things we'll have to talk about before that. So who can stand on the great day of the wrath of the Lamb? Well, the 144,000 who have been sealed, that's the answer. And then the question is, who is like the beast? Who can wage war against him? And then we look, and there before me was the Lamb. He can wage war with the beast. You don't need to wage war with the beast. I don't need to wage war with the beast. We just need to lift up the Lamb, because the Lamb is the one who wages war with the beast. And imagine that. A weird, funky, monster beast coming out of the sea, and a Lamb. And the Lamb wins. That's the irony of all of this. Because now the Lamb isn't just some small, helpless babe in a manger, or somebody who decided, you know what, I'm going to go ahead and just allow these Roman guards to... Remember when the Roman guards came up to take Jesus? The guards came up to take Jesus, and they asked for Jesus of Nazareth, and he said, I am he, and what happened? If you know your Bible, or if you want to look it up, they fell down. I mean, these are grown soldiers. These are people that are battle-hardened and all that, and he says, I am he, and boom, they're down. So imagine he comes, and everybody has made their decision, and there's a group that is standing firm for Jesus, and they're saying, I'm going to follow Jesus no matter what, and there's a huge multitude that are trying to wipe them out. Is Jesus going to be very happy with that? And if he says, I am he, and knocks down soldiers, then imagine when he comes and what he's going to do to those who are trying to literally kill off all of his followers. So you have this idea of the Lamb. He's not coming as some peaceful non-combatant at that point. He's coming as a conquering king. And it says that he will be standing on Mount Zion, and with him he will be his people who have his name, his character in their foreheads. And then the 144,000, these are those who did not defile themselves. They don't go along with the crowd. They don't go along with the teachings and the fornications and stuff of this world. They keep themselves pure. And we know that in Corinthians, the church was described like this. We know that in Ephesians, the church was described like this. And so you have this woman here, which we'll talk about as we progress, and this other woman here who is riding on this beast, and this one is persecuting this one, and Jesus comes for this one, not for this one, and it says, these are my people. These are the ones who have waited for me. And so we have a faithful church and an unfaithful church. God's people at the end are described this way. And so in essence, the 144,000 are representing God's last day church. So Israel symbolizes the church. We know that in Genesis 3, there's the beginning of the promise to Abraham, and then, the promise of an offspring that would come. Abraham then receives that promise. Then we have the gathering and scattering promises of Deuteronomy. And then we find that all of these things were fulfilled in Jesus. Here it is in Galatians. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say and to seeds or multiple offspring, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Israel, even the term Israel in the Bible, where Israel failed, I would say Christ prevailed. You find this over and over again. You find that there he is, and he goes to Egypt, and it says, out of Egypt I have called my people. Well, we know Israel failed, and a lot of them died off in the wilderness, didn't they? Jesus doesn't fail. And he overcomes in the wilderness for 40 days. And so you have these pictures in the Bible of what God's people were like and how they failed, but then you see how Jesus overcame, and then Jesus can allow us to overcome as well. So Jesus takes the idea of Israel and his people, and he then doesn't limit it to any nation. He then says it's people from all nations. Read Matthew 28. You have to take the gospel to all the world, all the world. And so Israel symbolizes the church, and here's some examples of that. In the Old Testament, they're called the kingdom of priests. Well, they actually decided they wanted Moses to be their spokesperson, intermediary between them and God, and they never really fulfilled that role. You had the priestly order there, but they, as all the individuals of the nation, they were all not priests. You get to 1 Peter 2, and by then, they are all priests. So, and that's only because of Jesus. And I'm noticing that it looks like I've combined a couple of presentations, and not all of this is in your notes, so you might want to take a picture of this too. And then in Revelation 5, there's a final consummation of Israel at the end, our God's people. Jerusalem is mentioned in Amos and other places. And in Acts, it's interesting, where Amos says that David's fallen tent, Acts says that basically this is fulfilled this day. You can see that from the book of Acts itself. And there's a final fulfillment over in Revelation 21 of the new Jerusalem. Mount Zion in Isaiah chapter 2, it describes people from all nations being gathered to Mount Zion. It's not talking literally that we all have to gather over to the Middle East. It's actually talking about an end time fulfillment, which we find in Hebrews chapter 12, where Jesus himself is described as being the leader of the church of the firstborn, his own church. And then we get over to Revelation 14, and we shouldn't be surprised then that it's listing the 144,000 and God's people and all of that, and also Revelation chapter 7. So if this is symbolic and really wasn't totally fulfilled in the Old Testament, we find it in the New Testament, and it's only fulfilled because of the grace of Jesus. It's only his kindness and what he has done to transfer that over to himself and to his church. And then we see at the end in Revelation that it's ultimately fulfilled. So here's a double fulfillment of Israel in Exodus 19. You will be a kingdom of priests, the church, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, the people of God. Do you notice the similarities? But then, adds that there at the end, once you were not a people, in other words, some of you were not even part of the Jewish system, some of you were not part of God's people, and now you're the people of God. So Jesus begins to be very inclusive and begins to add people from all nations. It's not a new teaching. And then in the new earth, it says, you, the Lamb, have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So here is the ultimate fulfillment. When Jesus comes, he then ushers us in. And we begin that priestly ministry now, by the way, by our acceptable acts of worship. And what are those? Paul says and talks about us serving Jesus according to our spiritual gifts, the gifts that he has given us and poured out upon us through the Holy Spirit. If we use those for his honor and glory, that's a fulfillment of this. It's also a fulfillment where we care for the body temple, and we'll talk more about that on a later night, to be his priest as well, taking care of the temple. And so Amos 9, in that day I will restore David's fallen tent, I will repair its broken places, restore its ruins, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom. Usually people say this is going to talk about Israel at the end of time over in the Middle East, but if we allow the Bible to talk about it, it actually goes beyond literal. Because what would have to happen for this to be literally fulfilled? David's fallen tent, its broken places, things being restored, and then possessing the remnant of Edom. And here's a map. You can get different maps if you'd like. If you're to take it literal, then what would it look like? Well, here's the area of Jerusalem. Here's Edom. And then you're looking at something like that, and maybe even up into here and down here. So this is what would literally have to take place so they could possess the remnant of Edom. Basically over into Jordan, they would have to possess. So is this what the Bible is really emphasizing? Or is this symbolic? Is this representing how God's people will not just be limited to the Jewish people, it'll be people from other nations as well? Well, Acts 15 says it this way, and this is where you find where if you want to go to a commentary, that's fine, but really you can go to the New Testament itself. Simon has described to us how God at first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for himself. And notice, these different people that were Gentiles were coming from different places outside of Jerusalem. Now, there's a little glitch, isn't there? The words of the prophets are in agreement with this. As it is written, after this, I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild, and I will restore it, that the remnant of men may seek the Lord. So the gospel begins to spread all over the place from Jerusalem. It begins to go north-south. Remember that Ethiopian eunuch? It even goes all the way over to Ethiopia because of that person becoming a Christian. And as a result of what's taking place, especially over here, when Peter is talking about in Acts 15, he literally is saying the Gentiles coming into the church is a fulfillment of that prophecy about David's fallen tent. You can't use that and push it off way into the future somewhere when it's already taken place in the past. If you do that, then you're looking at probably a triple fulfillment, and that's really not something that we find in the Bible. So Edom symbolizes the Gentiles. The restoration of the walls of Jerusalem to possess the remnant of Edom symbolizes the Gentiles coming into the church. That's what this is talking about. Acts gives you that fulfillment. So Acts 15 is right there, word for word, and you can look at that, and God's goal was to gather people from all the Gentiles who would bear his name. So the New Testament applies an Old Testament prophecy of the restoration and expansion of Israel to the expansion of the church by receiving the Gentiles into the church because they are accepting Jesus. Amen. That's the fulfillment of this. And you can see this with all of the prophecies about Israel because they are all yes in Christ Jesus. And it's not to say that there's no ministry we have for the Jewish people. There is clearly a ministry for the Jewish people. In fact, I talked to someone who is involved with that, and there are Jewish people, even teachers in Israel, to this day, that are becoming followers of Jesus as the Messiah. So the New Testament totally disregards, the main point is, any ethnic or geographic limitations and interprets Israel as the church, the body of believers in Jesus Christ. So then, the land itself is even symbolic. Because if you look in Genesis 12, the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. And then it was not through the law, this is Romans, that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heirs of the world or the land, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. And didn't Jesus say that a certain group, blessed are they because they will inherit the earth, the meek, right? And here it is, right there, I got ahead of myself. They will inherit the earth. They will inherit the land. If you're a follower of Jesus, you really don't have to worry about what kind of house you have now or land you have now. It's all going to be taken care of. And Jesus himself said, if those of you who've given up houses and lands and friends and family, he will give you multitude more. He'll give you so much more when it's all said and done. And that's a fulfillment of his sermon in Matthew chapter 5. So the land is a symbol. He also said in Genesis 12 and Genesis 13, you can see this. And in Acts 7, notice it's taking this concept and telling us this. He gave Abraham no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground, but God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land. It was something after him. It was something in the future. It wasn't just Israel here in the early 1900s or late 1900s and 70s. It's talking about an inheritance beyond that. Hebrews says, by faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went. He was looking forward to the city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. Not something that we would build on this world. And I hope I don't offend the red heifer crowd, because I'll tell you this, that's not the focus of God right now. Focus of God is the gospel going to the world, and then the end will come. That's what he said. And so what is all of this going on right now? Well, there is a work to do for the Jewish people. We should find a way to reach them. I agree with that. But we should not take something, a work that God is doing, and try to do it ourselves. That's righteousness by works. And that's never been called for by God. In fact, Abraham, remember, he tried to do righteousness by works. He tried to have his own heir and offspring, and look how that turned out. In fact, we're still having troubles in the Middle East because of some of that. Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world. And not only that, there's that whole scripture again, a little repeat there. So this is why Paul says this: no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Jesus, in Christ Jesus, as 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So the Mount Zion one, there it is, and I already talked about this, so we're going to fast forward. Here it is in Isaiah. You can see that the law will go out from Mount Zion, and what will happen as a result of teaching his ways, teaching Jesus' ways, people will then have their lives changed to the point where they will reflect even his laws and his ways. And that's talking about the Ten Commandments, by the way. So here you have Mount Zion, you have Hebrews fulfillment, you have Revelation fulfillment. And what's interesting about this is this type of example is all over the place in the Old Testament, in the New Testament. And there's plenty more I could give you. What about conditional prophecy? When you and your children return to the Lord your God and obey him with all your heart, with all your soul, I command you today, then the Lord your God will restore your fortunes, have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where he scattered you. This was the promise, and notice it's conditional. So my question to you after we get through this will be very simple. Do we see this type of heart-rending as far as this heart-rending, there's people repenting to the point where this could be fulfilled. What must Israel do? Well, it says here they have to return to God. They have to obey him with all their heart, with all their soul. Then the Lord will restore your fortunes and have compassion. That has to happen first. Has it happened? Well, if you've been to Israel recently, you'll notice there's a lot of holy shrines here and there. There's a lot of tourist traps as well. There's a lot of people who want to have some type of reason to own a piece of real estate there. So if they find a little mosaic on the floor, they'll try to identify, is it Christian or is it Jewish or is it this or is it that? And then it becomes basically a new holy site. I mean, some of those mosaics and such are from the 3rd century, and some of them are later than that. But there's this whole idea of we need to have our land over there. There's no need for that. There's no need for that at all. In fact, if the Bible's focusing you heavenward and the world's saying, oh, there's got to be some fulfillment literally over there now, I don't know which direction you want to look, but if I'm looking over there and it's not really what heaven is looking forward to doing, then you have to ask yourself, why is the stage being set up over there like it is? That means a stage is being set up for a deception over there. That's what's taking place. Because as I was over there, I noticed there was a minority group that was really religious, and the rest of them were kind of just carrying on their lives. And they're divided, and there's Jews, and there's Muslims, and they're you can see, even now, they're fighting with each other, and they're still in contention with each other. And so this is a conditional prophecy. You can't say it's going to have to be fulfilled before Jesus comes, because it's conditional. There it is. So the 144,000, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They are Christians in the truest sense of the word. They are the ultimate gathering of the final generation of spiritual Israel to Jesus from every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And even the temple is symbolic. The Bible says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Bible says all kinds of scriptures about the temple. And here you can find this one here in Ephesians chapter 2. It says, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. So what about the rebuilding of the temple? What about Jesus being the cornerstone and all that? This clearly is saying that it was already underway in Jesus' day. Jesus was already building his church. Jesus was already gathering his people. And what is the household of God that Paul is referring to? It says, as we continue on, in him the whole building is joined together, in Jesus, and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. The Holy Spirit living in you, living in me, that is what God desires. He doesn't desire even buildings. I mean, buildings are useful, right? Buildings can be used. Here we are. If we sat you all in my living room, well, you wouldn't have room for all you in my living room, right? Or some other gathering places. It's not conducive as much. This is a gathering place. This is a place where we come together to think about some of these things. But that's what it is. It's a tool. That's at most of what it is. The temple is you and me. And the scriptures clearly point this out. So the New Testament has transferred even the meaning of the temple from a building on Mount Zion to the church, which we are all part of. The building up of the temple is the addition of those who choose to believe in Jesus. That's you and that's me. And therefore, I can honestly say the rebuilding of the temple is already underway. This is what the Bible is talking about. Hebrews says, you have come to Mount Zion, and I'm going to go ahead and fast forward because we've already talked about that. What about the Antichrist? Well, if the Antichrist sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God, and we're just looking for fulfillment somewhere in the world outside of the church, then what would happen if he set up his base of operations within Christendom itself? Because remember, the temple is symbolic for the church. Jesus has already said this. He even said, destroy this temple and I will rebuild it, right? He's talking about his body. And then he uses that language to talk about his church. And they misunderstood it. Sometimes we misunderstand it. So if we are looking somewhere else, and meanwhile the Antichrist is coming into the church, then we are basically setting ourselves up to see and look at a diversion. And meanwhile, he's right there. The spirit of Antichrist is right there amongst God's people. So we need to stay focused on Jesus and focused on what he's actually doing, preparing a place for us. Otherwise, if we are accepting the counterfeit and looking for the Jews to rebuild the temple, the Antichrist to appear after the rapture, then we're not going to be prepared for the deception when it happens right now. And if I read the Bible carefully, and I think I am, it appears that John even saw the Antichrist power, the Antichrist spirit, alive and well in his day. Read 1 John for that. And so Jesus said, destroy the temple, I'll raise it up. And they missed it so badly. They said, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross. And they failed to understand the meaning of the cross because he was basically saying, I'm going to die for my people. I'm going to die to literally build up my church. That's what he was doing. Jesus said, look, your house is left to you desolate. He walks away from the temple the last time, and that's when we can understand where he said, I tell you, one greater than the temple is here. We don't have to look to buildings. We don't have to look to institutions themselves. They're tools to be used by the Lord, but they are not the Lord. They are not the Lord. So Jesus is the temple himself, and that's why there's so much emphasis in the New Testament on what he did here. Did you notice they pierced his side? And as you compare that to Genesis, out of the side of Adam came Eve. That was his bride. And here they pierce his side. And as those who look on see it, and they see everything that happened that day, they say, surely this is the Son of God. They become believers. And those types of people become followers of Jesus and become part of his church, right? His gathering of people. And he forms out of his sacrifice his bride, his church. And so the place he's preparing, it says, one of the seven angels came and said to me, come, I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And that's a symbol. And it says that he showed me the holy city, Jerusalem. It had great high wall with 12 gates. On the gates, the names of the 12 tribes. Okay, you're like, see, it's a Jewish city. All right, keep going. And the sons of Israel were inscribed. On the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and that was the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the combination of his Old and New Testament followers are symbolized right there in his city. All his people are right there, concluded in his city. And only God's people can enter that city. And it says it comes down out of heaven. And we'll talk more about that on our last night. So Israel can enter the city, and they have the names of their names, God's name written on them, and their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's the focus of 144,000 and Israel in prophecy. So you're like, how could you cover both in one night? Well, we just did the best we could in a summary form. But as you look, there's plenty more you can look up in your notes there and find that he is preparing this place for you and for me. And he's saying, don't wait for some great cataclysmic event to be ready. follow the Lamb wherever he goes right now. The building is already underway as we choose to believe. It's like each person that believes, I used to be preaching in a church that had bricks, and imagine then that God, each person that believes in his understanding, what he's talking about, he's building up the church one person at a time, one believer at a time. He's not waiting for something to take place of human origin. The Holy Spirit is already underway and working in our hearts and our lives. So when you think of the 144,000, think of those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. When you think of Israel and prophecy, think of the church and how God is calling everybody from every nation to come together, including the Jewish people, including the Gentiles, into one body, one church. And let's be a part of God's people. Because it says, for the Lamb that is in the midst of the throne will be there. Okay, why did that stay there? I think I was trying to emphasize the revelation of Jesus Christ. But basically, the Lamb will be their light and will guide them to fountains of water, and he will wipe away all their tears from their eyes. That is what I want to look forward to. What about you? Because if we follow the Lamb, that's exactly what's going to happen. This was a picture that was done by Dina Colon, Jack Colon's wife, and you can see that here's the Lamb and leading you and by those streams of waters, those fountains of waters, right, all the way to that glorious, beautiful place. That's what can take place every day. That's why learning things like this are refreshing to us, because the world calls us in our minds elsewhere, and God's saying, take the time, pause and drink and be refreshed, and then share with those around you. You are God's people. And so am I. And I'm glad to be a part of the people of God. So if we're God's people, then hopefully tonight our closing song will work just right. And we can imagine what it will be like when he takes us from where we're at to a new name, to eventually this glorious place that he's prepared for us. pray together. Father in heaven, we're grateful that you don't leave us the way we are. Even Jacob himself had a new name. It was Israel, one who overcomes with God and with man. And thank you so much that you can take him from being a deceiver, one who grabs at the heel, and giving him that new name of overcomer. And then Jesus comes along and overcomes where every place Israel failed. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done for us. Thank you for overcoming where we fail. And thank you that you have wonderful promises in store. They begin right now in our hearts and our lives as you restore us into this true worship of you. And Lord, we don't even understand what all that's going to look like in the days that lie ahead or the years or the eternity. But we want to say, at least I want to say, here's my heart, here's my life. I'm grateful for you, what you've done. Send the Holy Spirit into my life. Help me be who you want me to be. Change my life into the character of that new name that you have promised for me. And I'll be so thankful, even just to be there that day. I don't even know what I'll say at that day, but I just want to say today, I'm grateful for what you've done. I'm grateful that I can be a part of your people, and guide me to share with others around me. In your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. All right, so as looking at the chiastic structure there, you notice we didn't get another step up the mountain, did we? So we're right there in the seals still, and if you noticed, the 144,000 is kind of like a commercial or interlude right before you continue on up this structure. And remember, this structure is going up to a focal point right there in chapters 11, verse 19, down to chapter 15. Those are several chapters. Don't think those are verses. That's actually several chapters right there in the middle of the book of Revelation. And then these chapters here are paralleling this and giving you more information about this, and then ending with hopeful words from Jesus. So tomorrow night, we're going to go into the seven trumpets. As you go back there, we're actually right here getting ready to go into the seven trumpets. We're going to go into the seven trumpets, and that's where we're headed. Next Thursday, I want to go ahead and do a little bit of a preview of next Thursday we're going to be giving you. This is something that we're going to have to use for the rest of the meetings. I've been giving you different pictures in your handout, but this one here on the tabernacle gives you the furniture of the sanctuary, how it's all fulfilled in Christ. It even gives you the garments, what they look like of the priest. It gives you the different colors and such. Not every illustration is perfect in any of these things, but it gives you enough information so you can see more of what we're talking about. Because we're going to start progressing, when we get into the trumpets, into more sanctuary language. And we're going to need to have that understanding. So we'll touch on the trumpets tonight. And then tomorrow night, and then as we get into next Thursday, we'll be going into what God's people are doing during the time the trumpets are blowing. What are they doing? What do they look like? And it will be helpful to have this in your hand, and so that's why next Thursday we're going to be giving this out. So it'll recap what we cover, and then we'll go into more detail from there. So that'll be next Thursday. So tomorrow night, we're going to be doing the seven trumpets. You know, there's a few of these cards left, so if you want to take some and give them to somebody, or you just want to keep one for a souvenir, they're still out there. And the prayer request cards. We've taken those cards and put them on a list. In fact, I have that prayer list right in my Bible, so when I open up my Bible, there it is. We also pray every night in here at 6:30. So if you're still having some prayer requests that you have that are since last night, something has come up in your life that you want us to pray about, then fill out one of those cards and you'll put it in the basket out there as you leave. And yeah, feel free to invite your friends. Tomorrow night, the seven trumpets. So it's not going to be sensational the way some people make the trumpets. It's going to be calm, and it's going to be focusing on especially the Old Testament background as John would have probably understood it. Now, I'm not John, so I can't say I know exactly what was in his mind, but as we look through the Old Testament, we gain understanding that then helps us understand the trumpets. So that way, you're not guessing at it, I'm not guessing at it. I've seen books written about the trumpets that are just speculation. And so I don't want speculation. I want to find from the Bible clear principles and indicators that I'm going in the right direction. I also want to see if there's parallels to other prophecies, like the Daniel 2 prophecy we looked at, that had all of that outlined. Are there any parallels there? Are there any parallels to the seven churches? Are there any parallels to the seven seals? And that way I know, as I'm comparing it, scripture with scripture, if I'm guessing at it, I'll tell you I'm guessing at it, but I'm not going to try to guess at it. I'm going to give you some principles from Scripture that are leading me in a direction. And there are some things about the trumpets that I don't fully understand, and I'll have to admit that. But there are some things that are crystal clear, and I'm going to definitely present the crystal clear parts. And what you can do tonight, if you'd like to prepare, is to just pull up a, it could be Wikipedia, it could be some other Jewish library source, there's a Jewish library online. Find the typical Jewish religious calendar. And I'm not saying you need to keep the feast days or anything like that to be saved. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it'd be good to understand the Jewish calendar so you can see kind of how things progressed religiously. And because we'll touch on that tomorrow night. So if you can just Google that on your phone or your computer when you get home and just say, well, typical Jewish religious calendar. You know how it mentions like the first month and the second month and, for instance, the Day of Atonement, the 10th day of the 7th month. So you have 7 months leading up to the Day of Atonement, and then you have tabernacles and such. So find just a general source in your understanding so you can kind of see that. And there are variations of how people express that. So just, you know, grab a couple of sources on that. Because tomorrow when we get into the seven trumpets, I'll give you a little hint. Did you know that they blew a trumpet each month of the religious calendar? Right? See, I didn't know that either. But we'll look at that tomorrow night. And did you know that there were the blowing, the day of blowing, and they blow the trumpet 7 times. See, I didn't know that either. See, so you're going to find, if you look at the general religious calendar, there are different hints, but then we'll look at some more information and we'll add to that. So if you have that basic information, that'd be very helpful. And if you just say, well, I want to come and just see, that's fine too. So tomorrow night, the seven trumpets, don't worry, you'll leave here with a hopeful message from even those. And we'll see Jesus even in those messages. So we look forward to seeing you tomorrow night. If you have a question or comment or just want to introduce yourself, I'll be right down here in the front next to these candles sitting in that chair over there. And I'd be happy to meet you. And then we'll see you tomorrow night. Thank you guys for coming.